The church now felt herself to be Catholic as opposed to the heretics, and we're going to examine the transition to that point. But with the increase in her membership, there came the accession of earthly interests. $200 million playlands for Jesus. The lively expectation of the last day gave place to other views. By the way, have you noticed in the current hullabaloo, these people that are protecting Christ's church seldom are quoting him? You notice that? I mean, if they really get intense about quoting Jesus, they might get to let him that is without sin among you first cast a stone at her. I ain't promoting sin, but I hate self-righteousness more. Because God can deliver from sin rather quickly and easily. He's been losing against self-righteousness down through the centuries. God doesn't have a very good batting average. It's saving self-righteous people. In fact, if he got paid for saving self-righteous people, heaven would be in receivership. A conservative reaction was the natural result of abandoning the immediate expectancy of the Lord's return. Now, the struggle was most intense in Asia Minor, which is where Antioch was, by the way. And here, where the church could already point to lights of prophecy, there was a peculiar inspiration for the revival of prophecy. Montanus, but recently become a Christian, appeared in the village of Phrygia as such a prophet. He is said by Jerome, in his records about him, the producer of the Vulgate, and I repeat what I said earlier, I misspoke last night, I think, because somebody said I did, and said Justin wrote the Vulgate. That was just simply a misstatement. Justin the Martyr was a great apologist. He was in the list of those that argued against the heretics. Jerome translated the scripture into Latin. He is said by Jerome, Montanus is, to have been formerly a priest of Sibyl, none other than Semiramis, and the, quote, new prophecy was doubtless influenced by the wild enthusiasm of the Phrygian religious nature. The very names applied to the Montanus, Phrygians and Cataphrygians, imply that the movement had a quasi-national character, voluntarily placing himself in a state of abstraction, they say here, trance. Montanus is said to have proceeded to involuntary ecstasy. More simply stated, he began to speak with tongues, among other things. Seeing in this suppression of self-consciousness and in his submission to the Godhead as a will-less instrument, the proof of his perfect prophecy. This form of prophesying, however, was regarded as contrary to the custom of the church. Baptists don't do it. Only PTLites do it. I may be the only preacher in the world with the sense to laugh at these goings on. I mean, I'm sure James and John going to their mother trying to make sure they had the best seat in the kingdom was a big deal to them. But both Jesus and the church he came to build have survived. This form of prophesying was regarded as contrary to the custom of the church, essentially different as it was from the prophecies recorded in the New Testament and the writings of the early church. Moreover, the ecstatic utterances of Montanus must gradually have changed from what was customary in the church. The Montanists appealed in support of their form of prophecy to the examples of ecstasy recorded in the Bible. And I can tell you, it was a glossolalia, and they appeal to passages that Pentecostals and Charismatics appeal to. Now, I'm not saying that their experience was not from God. That's not the point here. I'm trying to show you that the church has always had these conflicting streams. Yet, at the same time, these Montanists claim that their mode of experience was a proof of the magnitude of the new revelation. That's what the Pentecostals claim. It was indeed the completion of the law of Christ, and in it the promised paraclete, the one alongside the Greek word for the Holy Spirit, the comforter that was promised to come, which on Acts 2 was claimed by Peter, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It was the completion of the law of Christ, and in it the promised paraclete had appeared, since the time of full maturity had now replaced childhood. Moving on and claiming 1 Corinthians 13:11 as their proof, as the Pentecostals and Charismatics point to 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. The new prophecy, therefore, not only was a protest against suppression, but also claimed the right, in view of the approaching end of all things. The Montanists were not ready to give up on the imminent return of the Lord. They claimed the right, in view of the approaching end of all things, to regulate life in the church. On the other hand, Montanistic prophecy made no claim to reveal further the truths of salvation. Whenever it touched on dogma or dogmatic problems, sometimes I worry reading in these ecclesiastical tombs about my worldly audience. I mean, they expect to see Bosco when I talk about dogma. I have an audience not unusually, they're not unusually well-informed in traditional Christian phraseology. Paracletes and dogmas. Till some of my people drinking beer and squinting, they may start scratching, think it's a new form of bug or something. Whenever it touched on dogmatic problems, its utterances were designed only to support the church's tradition. The practical trend of Montanism led it to defend the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead and to develop a rich eschatology. This is why you will find that those who set out to be apologists for the Pentecostal experience, which by all Baptists was considered to be heresy, and sermons by the thousands in the first three decades, even up to the first five decades of the 1900s, continued to instruct Baptist congregations that those who spoke in tongues were motivated by the devil, yielding themselves to the devil. And the early days of the Pentecostals, with the enthusiasm of the Montanists, they wanted to pray through any Baptist, Methodist, Episcopalian they could find, get him saved so he could be baptized in the Holy Ghost. No questioning the genuineness of it. Without the Pentecostals and Charismatics, Billy Graham would probably not have been able to survive in the support level. They provided most of his income. Jerry the Fat's smart enough to know that too. the greatest givers in the Christian world, generally speaking, until I begin teaching the life of faith and giving for biblical reasons and the Holy Spirit working through you as a giver as well as a tongue talker. But Pentecostals genuinely have outgiven just about any church group you can find in the world. And anyone in religious ministry knows a mailing list of Pentecostals, if you can win their hearts, is priceless. I thought I'd throw that in as you try to analyze the goings-on in the current world. They tend always to re-examine the second return of the Lord and pay attention to apocryphal books because they are committed to an indwelling spirit, utterance gifts, which include prophecy. So they find an easy amenableness to the prophetic scriptures. And their very experience releases them. So they're not prone to get into tight, legalistic bondage at the outset. Take somebody, come along, add it to their experience. And they gather initially with a common denominator of an experience. It's not new. Started in a Bible school in Topeka. A one-eyed black preacher down in Houston. Burst forth at Azusa Street here in Los Angeles. And in a decade had swept around the world. And the established denominations rejected them. They started over again. Every kind of excess began to spring forth. A council was called at Hot Springs in 1914. Assemblies of God was formed. Most of the other Pentecostal denominations were formed because quickly this experience-oriented denomination had to have added to it legalism so it could be accepted. They had to prove their godliness, not their devilness, to the established, onlooking denominations. And they had to move from across the tracks of rejection into acceptability. And the Assemblies of God moved to the forefront. It had to keep itself clean. So you trace the founding history of some of the other Pentecostal denominations. They were the Jim Bakers. They got caught. As long as you didn't get caught, you could stay right up the ladder of success. Now, you say, you're implying everybody is a sinner, every one of them. You got it. How long going to take me to get it across to you? You got it. There ain't no such thing as a perfect preacher. As there is no such thing as a perfect Christian. Most of them don't believe Paul when he said he was the chief of sinners. Well, then he's a liar. You will find that most of the, well, they're respected now. Most of the splinter Pentecostal groups were created to give a new opportunity for ministry from rejects of the early Pentecostal denominations who fell into divorce, remarriage, adultery, sin, that the newly formed Pentecostal movement with legalism added could not contain within itself and grow to respectability in the Christian community. There are some exceptions. Amy Semple McPherson started her own movement. And the Four Square Gospel, one of the greatest churches here in Los Angeles. Church on the way. Now, I'm quite sure he would not be as willing to say it now as he did a few years ago. But Jack Hayford sat right here in this room. Some of you are here that heard him say it. And said that the message that I preached on Wednesday night at the Council on Evangelism in the Keel Auditorium in St. Louis in the late 1960s, thereabout, was the spark that ignited his decision to build the church the way he's built it over here in Van Nuys. I know all these people. I grew up in this. I've always been a historic churchman. Nobody ever kicked me out of anything. It's a great church Jack Hayford's built. Four Square denomination is a respected denomination. Angelus Temple is a landmark. If they tried to sell it, my historic preservationist instinct would make me want to lead a citizen's fight to make sure it's not sold and torn down the city of Los Angeles. Place where Amy preached. Ran clotheslines to get her offerings. Perhaps the greatest dramatist that ever strode on a stage. I heard the other night an unproven fact. They made movies about it. That she planned her own kidnapping so she could hide out here on the coast of California with some lover. Four Square Church survived. See, where the church destroys itself is when it suggests that it's perfect. People in the church world can't accept it, and they confuse the rest of the world and find some place between too hot and too cold over there. Mike's too cold now. Can't accept the fact that sin has always been around. Now, the greatest sin, in my judgment, that Jimmy Baker committed was abandoning his congregation. Should have walked out and says, this is what I've done. But don't abandon his congregation. The test of a shepherd is whether he'll die for his sheep. So don't anybody think I'm trumpeting a pro-Jim Baker trumpet. I told you yesterday, I can't stand a man that sends his wife out to speak for him. I'm not trying to cover up evil. I just think the cure is worse than the sickness. If the cure is a self-righteous posturing in a man-pleasing position. If you were of the world would love his own. But you're not of the world because I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. I've been telling you these people are jerks for years. Now I want to tell you that God's always had to deal with conflicting streams within the church. The entire purpose among the Montanists of the new prophecy that they claimed was being expressed through them was preparation for the approaching end. An expectation of this great event should determine the entire life of the Christian. Yet the new prophecy was seldom introduced by new forms. What had hitherto been voluntary now became duty. Now, when someone having this experience, as these people did, come under condemnation from the legalistic side of the fence, they therefore must prove that this experience they have with God produces a greater conformity to God's standards than those that don't have the experience. So they inevitably slide into a stricter, more intense legalism than the group they came out of in order to prove their acceptability and superiority. It's like Reinhold Niebuhr said, the predecessors to the Pentecostal movement were the second definite work of grace people, the Nazarenes, those who grew out of the revivals that believed there was a second cleansing experience past salvation. And the second definite work of grace people in the history of denominations were the predecessors and the precursors theologically to the Pentecostal revival that added the external expressions to an experience of fullness of God's Spirit beyond the initial conversion. Reinhold Niebuhr said it perfectly. He said, the tragedy of these two great world-shaking and God-given events in the history of the church is that the very experience that should have produced a greater degree of sinlessness produced the most vicious kind of sin and became a vehicle for it, spiritual pride. You want me to continue?
Yes, sir.
Music. Now, I can joke about this. And out of what Judah and Tamar did comes the line of kings that produces Jesus. I'm not going to sit silent and let these self-righteous jerks destroy the gospel by promoting their own selfish imagery to get the goodwill of Satan in the world by distorting the reality of truth about man's need of a Savior. If righteousness came by my works, then Christ is dead in vain. If righteousness comes by Jerry the Fat and Jimmy the Jerk's works, Christ is dead in vain. They wish he had, because they'd like to get all the glory. You could fertilize all India with what these self-righteous evangelists have been saying for the last 2 weeks. And if gas could be turned to food, Ethiopia would need no help from anybody. We just ship these two evangelists over there themselves. Why raise money to feed them? Just send them over there. Do these jerks really think the world's going to approve them? Yeah, they do. The price of it, if I seek to please men, I should not be the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sorry, that's the way it is. But God's always had to deal with all this stuff. I'm talking about one of those groups to which Pentecostals, as the apologists, rose up and tried to answer the charge of the rest of the church that what was happening in their case was of the devil and was a new entry onto the church scene. Then the historians, to justify their experience, first having reacted to the rejection, they then sought acceptability in the historic church dream. I remember the time when Tom Zimmerman wrote, and it was carried in a national magazine, a prideful response to what a historian had erroneously described as the third stream or third branch of the tree of Christianity. The Catholic, the Protestant, and then the third branch. And he put the Pentecostals in the camp with Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, all the cults, as the historic church viewed cults. I still remember Tom Zimmerman, the superintendent of the Assemblies of God, writing an article trumpeting with pride how strong and important and influential the Pentecostals, the third stream, had become. But then the serious apologists begin to look at church history, and Irvin Jites, Waldensians, too hot now, and way back to the middle of the second century, the Montanists were pointed to as proof that every age since the apostles has had those groups within the church consistently rejected at the outset by the mainstream of the historic church that had gotten more into creed and doctrine and liturgy than into a direct experience with God. They would look to these groups to prove that always in the church, the experience of Acts 2, the experience of the infilling of the Holy Spirit as described in the book of Acts, had been a part of church history. And the Montanists were a strong part of that historic argument. These Montanists took the very legalism of the church itself, and in order to prove that their experience had validity, they must perform it better than those that hadn't had the experience. Now, paradoxically, if it's a genuine Spirit of God that comes in you, He will change you, and your life will be marked with the fruit of the Spirit. But the minute that Satan can trick you into externally imitating and imposing those behavioral traits to prove the internal relationship, you have changed the source of the behavior. And you have gone from spirit indwelt regeneration of those traits to willpower worship activation of those traits. Montanus did it. Thus, if the church approved only first marriage and virginity, the Montanists regarded second marriages as impure and excluded those who contracted them. But I didn't know. I can find you churches all over America do that. Sexual purity was a necessary condition for receiving revelations. And the voluntary fasts on the station days, of course, you know, they ignore the fact that Noah's laying there drunk at drunk as a skunk and naked as a jaybird, gets right up and prophesies. you could be just as scriptural to argue get drunk and naked if you want to prophesy. You might end up in jail, but that's where the apostles ended up too. You know whether I'm serious or not, do you? Voluntary fasts on the station days were extended from 3 to 6 in the afternoon, made obligatory. There were likewise exorophagia. What it said. Half fasts. Consisting in abstinence from meat, soups, and juicy fruits. Godly, you want to stay away from that stuff. Yes. And fast proper. Yes. Apparently kept at the same time as the public celebrations peculiar to the Montanists. Again, wherever the church permitted a distinction between a laxer and a stricter code or rule, the Montanists invariably allowed only the latter, the stricter one. So that, for example, flight in persecution was forbidden and martyrdom was encouraged. They had to prove that the experience they had produced a better Christian. Back to Reinhold Niebuhr. The second definite work of grace people, the precursors to the Pentecostals and Charismatics, and the Pentecostals take an experience designed in Scripture to produce a greater degree of sinlessness, because it is to be a release, an outflow of the abiding Spirit's presence that came as a gift from God through response to our faith, and what ought to be a natural outflow of the indwelling Spirit maintained by continued faith acts is quickly transferred into a will-imposed demonstration in the flesh of your superiority of performance of the same rules, because you claim the experience. I saw it down in Nicaragua, down in the Latin American countries, El Salvador. Went in little villages, there'd be four or five Pentecostal churches and three houses. And when this experience was brought into that country, they used to prove their holiness. Men would sleep with other men's wives to prove they wouldn't yield to temptation. I don't know who watched them, but they each testified the next morning, yes, we got it. And I was sent by a missions organization into those mission fields to teach. Blame God for that one. I didn't choose to go there. Roads weren't wide enough for my truck. There is nothing new. I'm trying to tell you, God has seen it all and steered His church through it. Now, of course, the Godfather Council of the religious mafioso and the takeover of the Carolina family, they got to save God's image. Therefore, they, as God's representatives, permit themselves to go on trial before the world to prove up their righteousness, which they never had in the first place. Never will have. I understand on one of these shows the other night there was a comedian there. And he was making some comment about this preacher having this affair with a girl in a hotel room. He said, you know, I can learn to like the guy now. The world, I mean, there's more to do made over some stupid. You realize how stupid this to do is? I mean, the stock market survived Bosky. I mean, we're still way up. My Lord, it's up in the 2000s. The bull market ain't stopped charging just because of the scandal on Wall Street. There'll be a presidential election in a couple of years, in spite of Iran's scam. Presidency survived Nixon. Thanks to the Constitution. Well, God's bigger than the Constitution. Not born you. All these requirements were made by the Paraclete because the last day was nigh. And marriage should no longer be contracted. Because of the shortness of the time, the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, could annul the words of Paul as Christ had abrogated those of Moses. Now, when you dig deep into the Montanists and go past the commonality of their experience and their pattern adopted to prove to the established church that the Holy Spirit in them could make them perform what the established church was claiming as scriptural requirements better than the established church could, thus to prove the point of their superiority to the established church. When you go beyond it to their extremism, then it's not too, you know, the mountain has suddenly become a ancestor you don't want to be as much related to as you thought you were. Even fasting was advocated by Tertullian, not for aesthetic reasons, but as a preparation for the last days. While sinners must be excluded from the church, what Jimmy Swaggart said, he said, I wouldn't give a nickel for a church full of sinners. Jesus gave his life. I mean, I'm not going to sit silent and let these jerks get away with changing the whole reality of the gospel that it's a self-righteous performance. It is not. It is a light in a world of sinful men, that Christ died to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Except Jim Baker, he didn't die to save him. He can't be saved. That's the impression we're getting. Oh, in the Inquisition frame, he can be saved if you burn him at a stake. I don't know where he is now. I guess he's hiding out somewhere. This afternoon I said they maybe have, maybe they got him locked in a room somewhere studying Origen. Origen castrated himself to remove sin. While sinners must be excluded from the church, that as the pure bride of Christ, she might prepare to receive the bridegroom. See, none of this is new. In its consistency, Montanism urged its followers to withdraw from their churches and assemble at Papusa in Phrygia, which Montanus plainly considered the wilderness of Revelation 12:14, that they might await the second event. At the same time, he arranged for a propaganda. As prophetesses, he had Prisca, or Priscilla, and Maximilla, whose sayings, like those of Montanus himself, were collected with their followers into quasi-gospels, even though such a proceeding was a deviation from the fundamental concepts of Montanism. I can find you places here in Southern California where the charismatics have been printing and distributing the Word of God today, which are a stenographic taking down of tongues and interpretation, the interpretation part, and words of prophecy, and then they print them up and circulate them as the Word of God today. Or you get some strange things in those pieces of paper. Same thing. Are you getting the point that there ain't much that's new? As F.B. Meyer said, we don't need to discover any new truths. Rediscover the old. Montanus also found valuable support from one Alcibiades. Alcibiades, there's a name for you. And Theodotus, the latter being mockingly designated the first steward of the new prophecy by Eusebius, the church historian. A similar position was held somewhat later by a certain Themistion, while a martyr Alexander was also highly honored by the sect. The prophets were succeeded in the development of organized Montanism by the Synones, who assumed a place immediately after the patriarchs and above the bishops. While only a portion of the followers of Montanus could be emancipated from all their previous associations, all retained a close connection with Papusa, where they sent representatives at the Feast of the Paraclete, probably Whitsuntide or a similar holy day, while those who could not attend took part in spirit by a common fast. The precise date of the formal organization of the Montanists as a distinct sect is uncertain. The adherents of the new prophecy sought to remain members of the Catholic Church, and the Church hesitated long before she definitely decided against them. There was much in common in Catholic and Montanist teaching. The ethical ideals of marital life, fasting, martyrdom, and the expectation of the last day, while a hasty rejection of prophecy was regarded as sin against the Holy Ghost. Nevertheless, sharp opposition to the new prophecy soon arose, first headed by Apollonius. And attempts were also made to exorcise. Same as many churches, particularly Baptists, thought the early days of Pentecost, when they saw members of their church going to a Pentecostal church and receiving the experience, they would try to exorcise them, thinking it was an experience from the devil. Various synods of Asia Minor discussed the problem, filled with a vague dread of the new movement. The ecstatic aspect of the sect seems first to have aroused suspicion and was attacked in a special polemic by Miltiades, while the allogy went to the extreme of denying the authenticity of all the Johannine writings. Now, you know, in Greek, A reverses something. It is the Gospel of John, standing separate from the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that present the concept of the eternal Logos, the Word. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God. In ancient Greek philosophy, where they believed there was a mediator between God, unknowable, and man, the Logos had that role. John's Gospel grabs this concept of the Logos and the Logi, or Logi, in Greek thought and has Christ identified with it. As Paul grabbed the monument to the unknown God and seized upon it to teach on Christ as the God ordained by the resurrection on Mars Hill. Ology, like pistis is faith, apistis, the opposite. The ology, another early sect that goes clear back into the first century that we'll have to look at when we string all these things into the mix. Their very name tells you their absolute total resistance to the Gospel of John being included in Scripture. They saw this as a Hellenistic doctrine of Greek philosophy, alien to the Christian faith, and they totally rejected John's Gospel and were part of the fight that set the stage for the ultimate inclusion of John. And John became greatly used by the Gnostic heresy. Scriptures in John became a basis for them arguing from John's Gospel that they had the truth of Christ. So the allogy went to the extreme of denying the authenticity of all the Johannine writings, all of them, because of the Montanus appeal to the apocalypse, Revelation, and the second coming, and to the promise of the Paraclete, I'll pray the Father, another comforter. Necessary that I go away, Johannine statements. Because if I go not away, the Paraclete, the Comforter, cannot come, the one alongside. I go to pray the